One reason I love traditional hymns, you always hear the gospel sung to you in a powerful way that reaches your soul, jerks you awake to the reality of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I love the singing today. You did a beautiful job. Nice to have the organ again. Our message today is on conversion and saving faith. And I'm just taking the little catchphrase from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 from the Apostle Paul. But I'd like to begin by asking, begin by asking you, what would be the greatest question in the world? Probably not, who let the dog out? Or was there collusion with the Russians? Or what am I getting for Christmas? Or even did Adam have a belly button? Or where's the bathroom? These are important questions, but they're not the greatest question in the world. If you looked at all the possibilities in the known universe, it would have to be, what must I do to be right with the God of the universe? Or to put it biblically, what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailers we heard this morning as Job read for us asked the Apostle Paul this question, and his immediate answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Apparently, believing on or placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus is something that's absolutely essential to our being rightly related to God and our eternal destiny. See, something of the importance of this concept of believing and faith in its abundant use throughout the Scripture, especially the New Testament, how often it occurs in some very familiar verses, for instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and we can add here, faith alone, not in our good works, but in faith alone, we have peace with God through the finished works of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:26, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a pretty important concept, isn't it? It certainly answers the greatest of all questions, what must I do to be saved? I'd like to just add a little footnote here that saving faith is kind of like a cup. We're going to be passing cups this morning. Saving faith is kind of like a cup. It's something that conveys to us the blessing of the water of life or God's blessings to us. There's no life in the cup. The life is what the cup brings to us. The life is in Jesus Christ. That's where the life comes. It's not our faith that saves us. It's Jesus who saves. It's not our faith. Faith is the necessary divinely ordained vehicle that fetches to us that life-giving salvation in Jesus Christ. But it's very important. It's necessary. You've got to believe. If you don't believe, there's no salvation. See how that works? You can't run through your fingers. You got to have the vehicle to bring it to you, and that's faith, saving faith. So how then do we come by this faith that saves us? I think that's what Paul is answering to for this morning, if you will. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's certainly admonishing the young man Timothy. This is his swan song, his final word to us. He's in prison. He's about to be beheaded. And he gives this final word to Timothy. And he basically tells them that God has saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace in Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he was appointed a messenger, if you will, of that gospel, a preacher, an apostle, teacher of that gospel. And because of that, he suffered many things, as we read this morning, beaten with stripes, thrown into prison in stocks, and of course, they're singing praise to God at midnight. And I love that. It says that all the prisoners heard them. They'd just been beaten till they were bloody. And they heard them praise God for the opportunity to preach the gospel. And this is what he's addressing to Timothy. And then he says, I'm not ashamed. I'll never be disappointed. God's never going to let me down. I know, because I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him against that day. And this is the essence, I think, of what we're talking about, what's involved in saving faith. And we'll look at that this morning. Basically, I want to say that I try to have a point. I always try to have a point. Sometimes I have to figure out what it is while in the middle of all this. But I try to have a point. And my point this morning is, basically, that saving faith requires three basic things to happen in you, inside you. It involves a basic understanding of the historical facts of the gospel. And then secondly, it involves the Holy Spirit conviction of their truthfulness. And then thirdly, it involves a once and for all commitment of myself to Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul is teaching in this little verse. And the question to take with you this morning is, have I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question. I hope you know the answer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for having heard the gospel through the singing this morning. Now we look to you to direct our hearts and words and thoughts to manifest again the gospel through the preached word. How much we need to hear your spirit imparted word today, because our hearts are so insensitive. They're like stones. Our ears are dull of hearing. We close our eyes expressing a reluctance to really hear from your word. We know if we did hear your word, that would invite understanding with our heart. It would bring about healing to our souls. So we pray that you would grant us this childlike teachableness today and remove any barriers from our understanding of what you have to say for us this morning. May this be one of those times of refreshing enlightenment that comes from the presence of the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, understanding how saving faith works, how it fits into our personal redemption. I want to consider three things in my outline. You'll notice that what is conversion, how does it work, and what are its chief components, and mainly I want to focus on saving faith. First of all, what is conversion? Conversion involves an individual turning from one thing to another. That's really what conversion means. It could be turning from Satan to God, from sinful self-reliance to reliance upon Christ and true holiness, from the world to Christ. And, of course, for this to happen it would require an amazing transformation. Something powerful, something unique has to take place for that ever to happen. We call that conversion. If we were to describe it, we'd have to say that conversion is the first observable conscious act of a believing sinner within God's many-faceted work of salvation for them. God is doing marvelous things for the believer, if you will. The divine work of salvation includes a huge series of things that God is doing for us. The scripture calls it election and calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. All these things fall under the big heading, the big word, salvation. And these are just little facets of that diamond, if you will, and it sparkles and glitters so wonderfully for us in the Scripture. Augustus Hopkins Strong, you can tell I'm an old guy because I quote old theologians. A.H. Strong, the old Baptist theologian, says, conversion has been generally described by the church over the years as the human side or the human aspect of the fundamental spiritual change that takes place in a person's heart, which is viewed, when viewed from the divine side, we call regeneration. Conversion is the human side of the divine side we call regeneration or the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again. And so before you can be converted, guess what? You have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. That God does His work in order for us to do what He expects of us. Regeneration is the exclusive act of God imparting new life and enablement that results in the sinner's ability to repent and believe the gospel. Conversion is the responsible action of repentance and faith of the sinner by which we obtain salvation. It's the means of conveyance. It's the means by which we receive. God grants to us salvation in Jesus Christ when we repent and believe. That's conversion. Keep in mind, God is not the one that repents. God is not the one who believes. Guess who does that? We do. God doesn't do it. He enables us because we were once dead and we required a new birth. And after we're born again, we're now alive in Christ. And now we're enabled to do these things that God expects of us before we can experience salvation. So He is an enabling source. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. You should have that. That should be a settled fact. Salvation is not you, it's not the church, it's not anything. It's of the Lord. That's where salvation is and comes from. John 1:13, we're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation comes from God alone. So basically, and then if we were to define it, it's always good to define our terms. Dictionary defines conversion as basically a change or a transformation of something. In the physical world, can be an alteration of from one material state to another, changing something materially. But basically, we're dealing with spiritual change from sinfulness, from rebellion, from alienation to righteousness and becoming part of the family of God. And that change is going to include a change in our viewpoint, our change in our attitude, our change in our emotion, change in the way we think and behave. From one of indifference and disbelief or antagonism to one of full acceptance and belief and enthusiastic support of the things of God. For that to happen requires conversion. That's not going to happen unless a person is converted. There's a change here in our heart and mind. And this ultimate change in our belief system is really what we're talking about here in conversion. It has to do with a voluntary change of my mind by which I negatively turn from sin and self-reliance from rebelling against God to embracing and falling before God in humble submission. So that's a change here from one attitude, one mindset to another. I need to also mention there is this first time initial conversion that takes place. That's basically what we're talking about this morning. But of course, the whole life of the believer, as one of the things that Martin Luther was wanting to debate in his 95 thesis, that repentance is an ongoing thing. Conversion is an ongoing thing, where we're constantly turning from sin and turning from self-reliance, turning from our neglect of the things of God back to God. And so that's usually called sanctification. But this initial turning that we're talking about here, we call conversion. There was a point in time when I was running from God, when I stopped that because I'd been made alive in Christ through regeneration. I stopped that and I was enabled to turn and embrace Christ as my Savior. That's initial conversion. It's the first observable conscious act of the believing sinner is conversion. I used to, when people say, are you saved? Yeah, I was saved so-and-so back at, back in 1902 or whatever it was, Chapel Memorial Baptist Church. I tell them I was born again at that point in my life. Actually, I was, but it wasn't something that I was conscious of. The thing I was conscious of was my conversion. It was at that point that I repented and believed in Christ. That's the first conscious act of the believing sinner, is repentance from sin and a positive trust in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that this is a result of regeneration, which is a prior subconscious work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the cause. Conversion is the effect. If you will. Something caused you to turn and embrace, turn from sin and embrace Christ. Something caused that, and that's regeneration, the new birth. And you know, these two aspects of salvation, regeneration and conversion, appear to be simultaneous acts. And it's similar to the problem, which comes first, the bullet or the hole? You really can't have one without the other. You can't have conversion without regeneration. See how that works? You can't have a hole without the bullet, and so forth, back and forth. Logically, it seems like the bullet causes the hole. Regeneration seems to be the cause of conversion. There can be no resultant repentance or faith without a prior imparting of life and enablement of the Spirit. Perhaps the best verse on this is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, where John says, everyone who is now, present tense, believing, right now believing that Jesus Christ is of God, believing that Jesus is the Christ of God, has been, past tense, born again. See how that works? You're born again in the past in order that now you're believing that Jesus is the Christ. So the one comes before the other. The one is the cause, the other is the effect. So then how does conversion actually work? And I'm going to run down all kinds of trails and covered mountains, and you're going, what are we doing over here in this pasture? But anyway, stay with me. I'm trying to get there. Anyway, humanly speaking, conversion involves two possible or responsible personal acts, if you will. They're referred to in Scripture as repentance and faith. And they're never separated. If they're talking about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's assuming he's going to repent too. I mean, just because he doesn't say the word, it assumes that you're doing both. They come together that you don't want to separate. Some things you don't want to separate, and these are the two things you don't want to separate in conversion. Acts 11:20 says, the hand of the Lord was with him. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 20:21, Paul says, you're testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are two activities that take place within our hearts, if you will. That part of us that constitute us as human beings. We have a personality, we have a heart, we have a spirit. Plants and animals can't repent or believe because they're not personal beings. And I say that, I sometimes neglect this part of the sermon, but I don't want to do that. I'm going to try to elaborate on that a little bit. The Bible indicates there are three distinct personal beings in the universe. It would be God. Is a personal being. Angels are personal beings. And then humans, who are created in the image of God, we too are personal beings, if you will. And as a personal being, we possess faculties in our spirit, in our heart, if you will. Our innermost being, that which animates this body, is called a spirit. And that spirit has the faculties of thinking and feeling and choosing. These are attributes of personality, intellect, emotion, and will. Of course, with God, none of these things are not limited, but like they are with us. We don't know anything. I don't know anything. God knows everything. He senses everything. He makes all the decisions, by the way. So these things are infinite with him. They're not with us. But we do have, in a small measure, because we're persons, we have a personality, we have a spirit, we have a heart, if you will. We can do these things. That's what makes us persons. Human beings were created with personality. I think that's part of the image of God, part of that. Each of us are aware that we are permanent unique self, the thing I call myself. I mean, look in a mirror, and I know that's me. And I'm thinking, this that thing looking back at me is me. It's me. I have this sense of self-consciousness. It's that part of me that feels, that thinks, that decides, that acts. It's one of the most real things that we know. True conversion is this complex phenomenon that engages, if you will, or transforms the entire personality of the sinner. It transforms us from the inside. It's not like we put on a different change of clothes or I start to wear a new hat. But no, it's stuff that's taking place in here, in my spirit, in my heart. Again, these personal faculties that we express, things like we think, we understand, we process facts and data. We take in all this information. We're in overload, by the way, in our culture today. We have feelings. We have these deep longings and desires and motivations. And also, unlike robots, we can choose and decide between various alternatives based on how we think and how we feel. We choose. Our non-material personality, called the spirit, is expressed tangibly through the body. I always like to say that. A human being has a body, and he is body and spirit. For you not to have a spirit, then you're dead. This body without the spirit, the Bible says, is dead. See how that works? It's when the body and the spirit function together, we become a soul. Or in other words, we express ourselves through that human body. And we tangibly express who we are, how we think, how we feel. And, of course, I think we do that through means of speech and behavior. If you look in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 4, where he's talking about the gifts, the spiritual gifts. He says in verse 10, to each one has received a special gift. It's a spiritual gift. Employed in serving one another as good steward of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as the word of the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so. So you have two categories of gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's a number of gifts, but they only fall in two categories. Speaking, serving. We express the spiritual aspect in how we talk and what we do. See how that works? Give you some little preview of our nursing home sermon today. In Matthew chapter 12, these religious leaders in Jesus' day had rejected his messianic claims, and they were having everybody else follow them. They were saying he was doing these miracles by the devil instead of the Holy Spirit, claiming that the works of Christ were performed by the devil, by Beelzebub, instead of by the Holy Spirit, ascribing the works of the Spirit to the devil. That's a blasphemous statement, something you don't want to do. But this is what they were doing, and they constantly dogged Jesus everywhere he went. He calls them, "You brood of vipers." Guess who first said that? Who would you think would say that before Jesus? John the Baptist. Sounds just like him, doesn't it? You bunch of snakes. You're poisoning the people. And certainly that's what they were doing. And he basically says, out of the heart, and you read down, he says, out of the heart, out of man's innermost being. He actually calls it a sarus. I mean, you have SARSes sitting on your desk or in your computer. It just means the storehouse. Out of the storehouse of your heart, you speak. Spurgeon says, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. You know, so whatever we have in our storehouse, we express it. So the spirit expresses itself bodily, speech and behavior, if you will. He says something interesting later in verse 43. He says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, doesn't find it. And he says, it will, and then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. where it comes and it finds it unoccupied and swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes along with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. That's the way it is with this evil generation, these brood of vipers. Actually, he's saying here that we're so sophisticated. You know, we don't believe in demons anymore. Most people don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in angels. Certainly Jesus did. You think he did? I certainly think he did. Oh, but we're more sophisticated than Jesus. We don't believe in that kind of stuff. But certainly there's this spiritual inward battle that's going on in people's hearts. And Satan is always there to take up residence there, if you will. In this case, Jesus is talking about them sweeping this self-effort through self-righteousness, if you will. That's the Pharisee, isn't it? I've cleaned up my act. You know, I've taken care of my life before God. Now I'm just, you know, I don't do this and don't do that. Basically, Jesus reminds us that this self-cleansing is never permanent. He got out, wandered around. He's looking for some bodily something to inhabit. A plant, he can't express himself. He can't express evil through a plant. Maybe an animal like pigs, but a human being is what he's looking for, okay? He's looking for, that's how he can express his satanic evil, okay? So he's going back. He found the place all fixed up for him. They repainted everything. Hey! And he brought seven of his buddies with him, which were worse than he was, all right? See how that works? I think what Jesus is saying is that self-cleansing is never permanent unless it's the Holy Spirit that cleans them out. See how that works? He's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He can clean out that spiritual house for you. You can't do it. These men are all, they were well known for cleaning up their act, but they weren't well known for regeneration or conversion, all right? They didn't allow God to do it. They wanted to do it. You keep your hands off of me, I'll do it. So basically, it's cleansing, this conversion, if you will, is something the Holy Spirit does by, first of all, bring us new life through regeneration. And the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in us, and he engages all of our faculties of personality, of our heart, if you will. And he enables our understanding and our conviction so that we are cleansed, we're changed. We turn from sinful behavior, from a sinful lifestyle, from a sinful world, if you will, to a positive faith in Jesus Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can displace evil in our life. And he does that through the new birth. And so basically, this is what happens in conversion. Once we're born again, then we can expect conversion to take place. Anybody that's ever converted, believe you me, truly converted, they were regenerated first. The Holy Spirit came into their heart and life and brought them understanding. What are the chief components of conversion? Just like water is H2O, the chief components of conversion are repentance and faith. These two things are essential for you to have conversion. Repentance is this negative turning from sin, if you will. It's a necessary condition. It's very popular in our day to not preach on repentance. To say that repentance isn't necessary for salvation, that just something applies to Israel, is really not true. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, and that's a part of his redemptive work. It was preached before Pentecost. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." At Pentecost, Peter says, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then after Pentecost, Acts 17, the times of ignorance before God overlooked, but now he commands that all men everywhere should repent. So it's not something that it's not no longer necessary, it's something necessary. I need to say also what it is not. Repentance is not and should not be confused with reformation. Straightening up my life, if you will, like the Pharisees. clean up your act, get right, live right, be right. I've been to a couple of funerals lately when the same preacher never mentioned Christ once, but he kept telling people to get right, get their lives straightened out, get themselves straight. How can you do that without Christ? How can you do that without the Holy Spirit? You cannot do that. You're dead. It betrays an ignorance of your condition before God spiritually, which the Bible says you're dead in sin. Dead in, you need to be made alive in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit's work. And you know, that compounding that problem, 77% of evangelicals polled recently said that man was basically good. What a mess our culture and our evangelical world is in. My sin has become the name of a perfume. It's equated with bad breath, perspiration, harming the environment, smoking, overeating. And so salvation would be good deodorant, good mouthwash, stop smoking. That's, the Bible has nothing to say about that. That's not truly what we're talking about here. Repentance is a word that understands sin and its consequences, if you will. And basically, it involves repentance. You turn from that sinful behavior, sinful lifestyle. Both the Hebrew and Greek words basically mean to turn. They involve a change of outlook, direction, action in life, a turning away from towards something or someone else. Repentance, someone says, a voluntary change of mind that results in a change of action with respect to sin, God, and oneself. I think the Greek word metaneo means to think again. I thought about that again. Good illustration of this, Jesus in Matthew 21:28 says, a man had two sons. He came to the first son and said, son, go work for me in the vineyard today. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. He changed his mind and did what the Father wanted. That's true repentance. Repentance is a conscious, deliberate attitude adjustment whereby we stop running from rebelling against God's will. We throw down our arms. We stand against that sinfulness, if you will, and we embrace his will and purpose for our life, which is Jesus Christ. True repentance always engages our personality, our spirit, our heart. It affects our innermost being in these areas of knowing and feeling and choosing. So to repent involves understanding that I am a lost sinner and I'm going to hell. I'm consciously and personally recognizing my bankrupt, sinful condition before a holy God and my hell deservedness. With this added to that, I realize I have a complete inability to ever satisfy divine justice or change my behavior by myself. I can't do that apart from God's intervention in Jesus Christ, his merciful intervention. A good example of this is the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, the publican. Luke 18:9-14. Jesus told this parable, some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. See how that works? Like the Pharisee, I'm plenty righteous before God. I don't need any help. I don't need the church. I don't need the Bible. I don't need anything. I can handle life. It says that the two men went up into the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this crummy tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and so on and so on. He could have added more, I'm sure. But the tax collector says, standing some distance away, wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, just beat up on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. It really requires the new birth. And that's what Paul talks about here. He prays in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may grant you the spirit of wisdom, the revelation in the knowledge of Him, that God would grant you understanding who Jesus is. Understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, whether the riches, the glory. So God grants us that understanding through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit coming into our life. Now we see and we understand who Jesus is. Certainly the law brings a knowledge of sin. As the psalmist says, I know my transgression is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So there's this understanding of my condition before God, but there's also this experience of a godly brokenness or contrition of heart, where I'm absolutely convinced that what I understand about my lost condition before God is absolutely true. It's not just the preacher says that's true, but I believe that it's true. I've become convinced that that's true of me. And this is called conviction. A.J. Gordon, commenting on John 16:8, says, and when He, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He works through our conscience to convince us of sin committed, of righteousness impossible, of judgment pending. And then He also convinces us of sin paid for, of righteousness imputed, and of judgment accomplished in Jesus Christ. That's what the Comforter does when He comes into our heart. He does all these things for us. So it's a matter of coming to a place of understanding and being convinced that the truth that God reveals to us through His Word about our condition before Him is true. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. A repentance that doesn't bring regret. Then the third area that of our makeup that's affected by repentance is choosing. So we understand where we stand with God. We're convinced of the truthfulness, but we're also are enabled by His grace to turn, to choose, if you make a decision, if you will, based on what we know. Good example of this is the prodigal son in Luke 15. He in the pig pen, he thoughtfully regretted being in the pig pen, thinking, what a fool have I been. How foolish have I been. He's up here. I'm thinking, what a fool. What a fool that I've come to spend everything I had. And I wound up in the hog trough. But he also felt an emotional remorse over his plight. He abhorred himself. What he'd done to his life. If he'd ever looked in a mirror, it was like, this is what I've come to? He abhorred this situation. He certainly regretted it. There's remorse, abhorring it. But he came to his senses, means that he determined to get up and to do something about it. To make a conscious decision based on what he knew and what he felt. That's called repentance. He came to understand and was convinced that everything that he needed was in the Father's house. I will arise and go to my Father. Now that's a great place to be, isn't it? I will arise and go to my Father. Even the rich young ruler, I think of another incident in the scripture where Jesus, rich young ruler, come, what must I do to be saved, inherit eternal life? And of course, it says in Matthew 19:22, Jesus says that the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful. Jesus says, oh, I've done, you know, I kept all that stuff. You can't accuse me of anything. I'm such a great guy. Okay, well, just sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll find, well, I can't do that. I can't do that. Actually, he needs to find out there is none good but one, and that's Jesus. And he wasn't the one, all right? The rich young ruler was not the one that was good. Jesus, he says, what do you mean by good? You mean real good? You mean perfect goodness? That's Jesus. But he heard what Jesus had to say, but it says he didn't act on it. He was even sorrowful. He was convinced that it was probably true, but he didn't want to go that route, walked away, sorrowful. Being willing to act upon what he understood to be true and being convinced of the truth, that's what we're talking about in repentance involving conversion. He may have had strong feelings. They say he was sorrowful, had an emotional response to these things. A lot of people do a lot of weeping in churches. They hear things and cry about it. Nothing happens. James says that's kind of the demonic level of believing. He says, James 2:19, the demons also believe, and they tremble. They tremble about it. Do they understand who Jesus is? Absolutely. Are they fearful? Absolutely. But do they do it? Do they actually commit themselves to Jesus? No. A lot of people will never get beyond the emotional hum and wave feeling stages, and the evangelical church is awash with it. They don't get to hear the great hymns that proclaim the gospel like we just sang this morning. They're humming some little ditty that's the latest thing on the hit parade, but no gospel in it. But you get to hear it. And the evangelical church is really a bankrupt organization today, as far as I can tell. A lot of people hearing lights, seeing lights, hearing voices. But you know, that happened with Paul on the road to Damascus. Other people saw the light, heard the voices, but they didn't see anybody. They weren't saved. Paul was the only one who was saved. And there's this committal, if you will. Keep that which I've committed him against that day. Certainly, let me see if I passed over some things. I have. let's talk about faith. Faith is the positive. The other, you have repentance, you have faith, turning from, and positive turning to, which is faith. Saving faith has to do with entrusting yourself with the whole of your being to sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation. Actually, the basis for sola fide, faith alone, which asserts God's pardon for guilty sinners granted to us through Christ alone, the work of Christ alone, if you will. Sola Christus. Embracing Jesus Christ involves all that we are as personal beings, encompassing our whole makeup. And this is, now I'm to my text. I finally got to my text. I knew I'd get there someday. Paul, first of all, he says there's a cognitive aspect of faith. I know whom I have believed. There's some things you have to understand about the gospel to even be saved. It's actually essential in our relational aspect. As humans, as personal beings, we don't trust people we don't know. Is that true? You trust people that you don't know? People walk in the door wanting gas money or something. It's really hard to help them because I don't know them. Don't know. I'm throwing this down a hole, or what am I doing here with this? You know, the bank won't loan you money if they don't know everything about you. I mean, they want to know everything. You filling out forms, filling out papers. You can't even join a church without a credible profession of faith. There's a level of intellectual understanding, credibility, if you will, that's involved in trusting someone. So there's this cognitive aspect. It's essential before we can trust something. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe on him and whom they've not heard? So then faith comes by hearing, understanding, if you will, hearing by the word of God. It's not the little voice in your head that you have to hear. It's the gospel. It's the word of God that you have to hear. Hear and understand the gospel. So they're basically, we have to understand these things. 1 John 5:20 says, the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. So concerning such an important matter of trusting Christ as our eternal destiny demands that we understand something about Jesus. Do you know who he is? Is he just a wise man, just a figurehead from history that everybody likes? Or who is he, really? That's what you need to know. Who is this person? Hopefully you'll know that he is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. You also need to know something about what he did. He he assumed a human nature, sinless human nature, in order to represent us as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and reconcile us to God. That's what he did for us. You had to know who this person is, what he did for us, and then also what he's able and willing to do for you. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And he rose with the ability, the desire, and actually the commission to send the gospel to all the world, save those to the uttermost who come to God through him. So saving faith always includes understanding the gospel. It's a head knowledge. It doesn't stop there, however. Jesus saw the rich young ruler that he'd answered intelligently. He said, "You're not far. You're not in it, but you understand it. But you're not in it. You can understand and not be in it. So, but it's necessary. You have to understand who Jesus is, what he did, what he's willing to do for you." So it requires some cognitive understanding of who Jesus is. I know whom I have believed. And then secondly, there's this persuasion. I'm persuaded that he's able. There's a conviction or an emotional element here. It takes me beyond the facts about Jesus to persuasion or conviction of the truthfulness and the reality of it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "Continue in the things which you've learned and become assured of." So this is the area of assurance, where you come and you've reached that place of persuasion. So there's cognition, conviction, and then there's this commitment. And Paul adds, "And I have committed to him against that day." There's a volitional element, part of our makeup, where we exercise our will, make choices based on what we've come to understand, what we're convinced to be true. Human will is kind of like a cart drawn by two horses, the intellect and the emotion. The will moves. It's drawn by those two things, what I understand and what I'm convinced of. That's what I choose to do. Certainly God doesn't believe or compel us to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior against our will. Paul says it's the love of Christ that constrains us. It works, moves in our heart and our life to embrace Christ. Certainly looking at all this from perspective of irresistible grace, I'm in trouble with most of my Calvinistic friends. I certainly believe in irresistible grace, but again, that's over on the God side. I'm over here on the human side. He doesn't understand anything about that, okay? He doesn't get that at all. Once he gets there, then he can go back and say, "I get it now. I would have never done this if God hadn't done that for me." See how that works? It's always been my standard issue statement. The only thing worse than an ignorant Arminian is an arrogant Calvinist. So I don't want to be either one. I just want to be a believer, Christian, believes the Word of God, okay? Again, the key word here is commitment. It's kind of like adding catalyst to an epoxy paint. This stuff's never going to harden until you put the catalyst in there. So here you have understanding, conviction, commitment. That's what brings it all together, if you will. Commitment, if you will. Jeremiah 29:13, which is in our bulletin, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, your mind, your emotion, your will." Conversion is a voluntary change of mind of the sinner by which he negatively turns in repentance from sin to a positive trust in Christ. Two-sided coin. Coming to the end of myself and turning, disengaging from self-reliance, working toward human merit in order to trust in the finished work of Christ, the merits of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is a conscious submission of all that I am, my mind, my heart, my emotion, my will, in entire dependence upon the only person that can save me, Jesus Christ alone. He's kind of like Noah's Ark. Our only hope of deliverance from the pending flood of divine judgment is to get into Christ, to be in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Let me close by having you think of it this way. Let's suppose that you're vacationing, and maybe you're a fisherman. I fished a long time ago. I haven't had been fishing a while. It's your vacationing, you're on this beautiful river, you're camping out on a little sandbar island, if you will, in the middle of this river running on either side. You've caught some fish. You're having a good day. You're cooking them up for dinner. You're listening to country and western music on your transistor radio. I mean, can't get any better than this, I guess. And so you're just having a great time frying up your fish there. And all of a sudden, they interrupt your music program with this announcement where the guy on this transistor radio says, there's been a devastating flash flood upriver. A dam is broken. If you're downstream from that area, everyone downstream from that area needs to flee to safety. At this point, you just heard that. You're frying up your fish. Smells good. At this point, you've received information from somebody that you don't know. You never met them before. You don't really know. It may not even be real people. And so you intellectually, you cognitively understand the facts as they have been told you. They're right up here in your head. Okay, a flood upstream. Those downstream are impending danger. Okay, I get it. I've registered all that in my head. And, you know, you might look around and say, boy, it's a beautiful sunshiny day. I don't see how anything could be wrong today. This is somebody playing a joke. It doesn't really matter. But because the radio message is actually true, truth means that something corresponds to reality, unlike evolution. But this is true. It corresponds to the way things really are. You notice your fire's gone out. Your boat's doing this. You're standing knee-deep in water. At this point, remember at that point up here, at this point, guess what? This up here moves down here to your stomach, if you will, to your emotion. At this point, you begin to recognize, wait a minute, maybe that's true. Maybe what the man said on the radio was true. At this point, I'm convinced and persuaded that I am facing some danger here. But keep in mind, it doesn't matter that you intellectually understand that all this is true or that you are emotionally convinced that it's true. At this point, you may know that the boat is your only hope of deliverance, but you don't mean by that, yeah, that boat can save. What you mean by that is, if I don't get in the boat, I'm dead. I've got to get in the boat. You see how that works? And so you understand the truth that you heard. You're convinced of the reality of it. But actually, it demands a commitment on my part, a decision of my will to act on what you know and you're convinced of. I've got to get in the boat. And again, my faith doesn't save me. It's the boat that saves. Keep that in mind. You're not going to save you. The boat saves you, all right? It's just the vehicle. It's by faith you get in the boat. You believe what's true, what's been given to you. Basically, it's what your faith rests in. Jesus saves. So you need to know who Jesus is. You understand what he's done for you, what he's willing to do. Convinced that these things are true. And just remember, I'm just a radio announcer. I can't entice you. I can't drag you. I can't shove you into the boat. All I can do is inform you, appeal to you to repent and believe the gospel. And my appeal is, have you consciously understood the gospel? Are you convinced of it? Have you entrusted yourself based on what you know and are convinced of to be true? If you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, I guess I could say, have you gotten into the boat? Are you in the boat? That's what I want to know. Are you in the boat? You got to be in the boat. You can't disregard this stuff. You got to get in the boat. And of course, you can get in the boat even right now. You can just pray in your hearts, acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. You recognize your sinfulness before God, your hell deservedness, and that there's no hope apart from Jesus Christ, apart from God's enabling grace for you to ever turn from your sin and self-reliance. But you, at this point, you realize Christ is your only hope of salvation. And by the grace of God, and the best of your ability, by your God enabling, the Holy Spirit stirring your heart, if you will, enabling you to trust Christ as your Savior. Remember, true saving faith requires three things: a basic understanding of the historic facts of the gospel, a Holy Spirit conviction of their truthfulness, and this once and for all commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you need to tell somebody. You need to confess with your mouth, you will. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. What's it going to say? I hope it says, I got in the boat. I got in the boat today. I put my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for my eternal salvation. The question you take with you, have I believed in Jesus Christ? That's the question. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this might be one of those times of refreshing enlightenment which come from the presence of the Lord. Help us to understand where we are with you today. May we come to that place where resistance is no longer an option. How can we resist what we clearly understand or fully convinced to be true once we've determined to act upon it? Help us to flee to Christ and to get in the boat. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And of course, this is the Lord's Supper day. Let me do this. I don't do this too often, so forgive me for being bumpy. In the word preached, we have the voice of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we have his kiss. Communion is a divine ordinance instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to be observed by his church as a means of grace and spiritual benefit until he returns. It involves the regular partaking of bread and wine by all believers as a symbolic reenactment, if you will, or reminder, remembering his death on our behalf. It should be preceded on each occasion by the preaching of God's word and a sober self-examination of ourselves. Certainly, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian, if you've not been baptized, if you have any sin in your life that you've not confessed to God. You shouldn't be taking this. Paul says, he warns us, some people, it's affected them. God will touch you because of that. Don't do that. Don't go there. So as the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, so also we take bread and wine, these symbols of the blood and body of Christ, and we set them apart from just common use. I mean, you could eat crackers, you could drink grape juice, but no, this is something different. This is not that. Communion is not a religious fix. A lot of people come just to get their fix. It's not a hocus pocus. It's not magic. There's nothing magical takes place here. Basically, it's just we come with humble trust to be reminded by these tangible physical elements that our Lord tangibly and physically came here to be our Savior. John Brown, my favorite authors, so there are four things symbolized in the Lord's Supper, these things on the table: incarnation, atonement, acceptance, and in communion. You have blessed bread, and you have blessed wine, which speaks of the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of his incarnation, if you will, the Christmas time. But then you have also symbolized here it's not just blessed bread, it's broken bread. and it's poured out wine, which is a symbol of his death on our behalf. And then also here, it's not that it's just blessed and broken bread, but it's blessed and broken bread that we receive, and blessed and poured out wine that we drink. We have received him. We receive what he did for us. And these symbols remind us that what Jesus did for me gives me life. And then fourthly, by doing all this, we do it together as an expression that each one of us here is part of that unique group of communion of the body of Christ. We're all part of that body. We've all done the same thing. We've all received what Christ did for us. And that makes us special. We're part of one of our communion. Sometimes we call this communion. He took our human nature. Then he took our sin. We take his forgiveness. And then we become one with all those who've done the same. And all this is portrayed here in this, the Lord's Supper this morning. Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So it's my prayer that we come with an intentional, deliberate, purposeful desire to gratefully express our Savior's work for us personally, individually, through this. So if the servers would come forward this time, I would read the words of institution. So the ushers would come. These elements are actually duly set apart through the reading, the words of institution recorded in the Scripture. Three times in the Gospel, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and then Paul appeals to these in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and where he writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we come to the bread, the unleavened bread, actually, which is a symbol of Christ's sinless physical body, the body of flesh, if you will. It speaks of the active obedience of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. He is a sinless substitute in our place. He grants us his righteousness. We give him our sin. The Lord took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and distributed it to his disciples. We're going to do that this morning as a perpetual reminder of Christ's sinless life that was given, that was broken for us. And so as I give to the ushers this morning, I would ask them to hold it, and then we will pray. And then they will pass, and I would ask you to hold it until everybody has been served. So let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we pray that we might receive this symbolic bread as a tangible reminder that we can touch and hold in our hand and taste with our mouths, just a reminder of the importance of, remember that Jesus really did come and become a human being. And may all this enlarge our love and our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. And again, as it is passed, please hold until everyone is served, and we'll partake together. I would remind you that Moses did not give us this bread. This is the bread of God that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that receives me by faith shall never hunger and will live forever. Let us now taste and see that the Lord truly is good. Now the cup, the wine, of course, is a symbol of Jesus' blood. It was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And, of course, this, while the bread speaks of his sinlessness, his righteousness, the blood speaks of his passive obedience in dying on the cross for our sins. It was our sins that caused him to bleed. And just as Jesus took the cup and offered thanks and gave it to his disciples, we now do the same. So if the ushers would come, we will hold the cup and then I'll pray and then I'll pass it to you. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we receive this symbolic wine, may its tangible significance touch our hearts, enlarge our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith in him as our Savior and Lord. We pray this in his name. As it is passed, I would remind you that there are wine on the outside, grape juice on the inside, so that you can partake according to your own conscience. So let's hold together and we'll partake together. I want to now partake of this cup, which is a symbolic reminder of Christ's precious blood was shed. It's always precious blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And the scripture says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink." Let us drink now in remembrance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God keep us faithful to this pledge of our faith in Christ, as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaiming his death till he comes. And they sang a hymn and went out. Please pass your cups to the center.
Attendeth my way. Once again, I invite you to stay, join us for lunch today in the Fellowship Hall. And then before you leave this morning, be sure to turn and greet those that are worshiping around you before you leave. Now, may you know who it is you believed. May you be persuaded that He is able to keep that which you've committed to Him this day. May God bless you. Amen.